Questions, questions, questions. Every day, you and I either answer or ask countless numbers of questions. And these questions cover a wide range of different topics. I'm going to give you some examples. Probably the most common question that is being asked in the American culture today is probably this one. So what do you think of the presidential candidates? What do you think about Trump? What do you think about Hillary? What do you think about Bernie? What do you think about Ted, right? Sometimes questions are more mundane. They're about everyday life. So what are you going to eat for lunch today? Scratch your head and you go, well, I'm on the Daniel plan, so I know it's going to be nutritious and delicious. Some questions that we ask or are asked or try to answer are rather confusing. What happens when you get scared half to death twice? You go, jeez, I don't know. Whew. Sometimes we get asked trivia questions, right? Well, why is Greenland called Greenland when it's covered with ice? That's when you get your smartphone out or get on the computer and you Google that, right, to find the answer. I didn't waste my time doing that, in case you're wondering. Sometimes their questions are really jokes. Couldn't you picture Bob Brenner asking this question? If you are bald, what hair color do they put on your driver's license? Give us your laugh, Bob. No, he's going, seriously, think about it, right? Think about it. But sometimes questions are much more serious. Why do you think you've not been feeling well for quite a while? It's like, yeah. Sometimes questions are about the future. What are your financial plans for retirement? And you begin to think about that. Questions, questions, questions. We are asked and answer countless number of questions every day. But then we come to the most important question. I believe this question is the most important question that any person at any time of history will answer. And I've phrased it in two different ways so you'll get the idea. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you believe about Jesus? Did you know that this question was asked by Jesus himself during his public earthly ministry to his disciples? That is one of the stories in Mark chapter 8 where we've landed today. The companion verse is also in Matthew chapter 16, 13 to 16, a more expanded version of the scene. I'll read it to you. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter, the lead apostle, stepped forward and made the truth declaration. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Peter, that answer was revealed to you from God the Father." A powerful truth statement about who Jesus really is. More to follow in the message today. Now, when you take a look at this most important question and you look at these other questions that I asked or ones you answer during a regular day, you maybe say, well, what's the difference? What makes that question more important than any others? Simply stated, all the questions that you and I answer on a typical day have temporary significance. When you think about what you're going to eat, what you're going to do, where you're going, whatever, it's all about life in this world, you see? That most important question has eternal significance. How you answer it is the difference between heaven or hell. It has eternal significance. That's why it's the most important question that any person will ever answer. Well, one of the reasons why God came down to earth to become one of us, his name was Jesus of Nazareth, he was fully God and fully human, is to show us how to live. Jesus is our role model. He's our example. He's the one that we follow. That's why there are four written, credible eyewitness biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It lays out for us his life, and we follow him. And that's what the Bible teaches. 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. It's a beautiful word that we often translate as abide. It means a deep-rooted connectedness, an intimate relationship with Jesus. It's referring to genuine Christians. So we might say, whoever claims to be a genuine Christian must. It's absolutely necessary, what? To imitate Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived. So therefore, the goal of the Christian life is nothing less than Christ-likeness. We want to be more like Jesus. And that's what the sermon series is all about. We're following in his footsteps and seeing how he lived. And we know that this gospel we are studying was written by Mark. He was known as John Mark. He was a companion of the apostle Peter. And he went with Peter on a preaching tour in Italy. And Peter told these exciting, action-packed, succinct stories about Jesus, and Mark wrote them down. After Peter died, he put it all together in one volume, and voila, we have the gospel according to Mark. If you want to hear previous messages, go to our website posted there and also on the bulletin, and you'll get to hear all the different action steps as we follow Jesus together to become the disciples he desires for us to be. Well, today we've landed in Mark chapter 8. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples have been all over the greater Galilee region. And we're going to see they're moving around again. And we've got five action-packed stories here. So let's pick it up, the life of Jesus in Mark's Gospel chapter 8. Go ahead and follow along. Let's check it out. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people, for they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples and to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat and his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, It is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, Do you still not understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Mark chapter 8. There are five stories of Jesus in action. Jesus, again, he feeds thousands of people. He then warns and teaches his disciples. He heals a blind man. And then we have Peter's open confession, and then Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. We're going to focus in on number 5. We're back to the map. This is a different map because I want you to see exactly where they are. He's been ministering all over the greater Galilee region. You notice in this story in chapter 8, they made it to Bethsaida. You see that on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Right to the west of it, you see Capernaum, his ministry headquarters, and then Nazareth on the southwest side. And then traveling straight north of Bethsaida, you see Caesarea Philippi, and that's where he is now gathered. And there are people that are coming. They hear that the popular miracle worker, Jesus of Nazareth, has come to their town. But Jesus is now alone with his disciples in some unknown location for a time of teaching. Here's background to where we've landed today. There are many scholars who believe that the climax of Mark's gospel is 8:27-30, where Peter makes the declaration. The declaration of Jesus is the climax because Jesus is now clearly seen and understood through the eyes of Peter, mind you, that he is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer. And then we see a shift. In the first 7 chapters of Mark, the focus has been on Galilee and his Galilean ministry. Now there's a shift. He begins the focus on Jerusalem and the Passion. He now begins to teach about the final week. And the true mission of why Jesus came to earth was to die a horrible death on a cross, to pay the punishment for our sins, and defeat death and rise again. You remember back in Mark chapter 1 that Mark's gospel began with a startling statement. I believe Peter began his messages with this statement, and then he went to prove that it was true by the life of Jesus. It simply declared that Jesus Christ is the good news. Jesus Christ is the promised deliverer as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now it's been proven. And Peter comes out and he makes the powerful statement. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And now Jesus begins teaching with his disciples and a shift has taken place. he now reveals to them the true mission of Messiah. And then he teaches them the true nature of being a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's begin our teaching time in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. You can follow along in your Bible. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days, rise again, and after 3 days, rise again. When it says he began to teach, it's obviously Jesus, and there's a turning point now. He now is revealing much more to his disciples about his mission as Messiah. Notice that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the most common phrase or title that Jesus used of himself. It was his favorite title. It was a recognized messianic title in rabbinic writings. You find it in Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7. You can look that up and study it for yourself. And it was a non-controversial, non-political title to use in public. Notice that Jesus didn't come out and he didn't decide to say, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. Because he wanted to prove it to them in his life and in his teachings. Instead, he uses a less controversial title. I'm the Son of Man, he says. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Meaning this is going to happen, the certainty of it. And the suffer many things in the original language refers to the great diversity and the greatness of the suffering that he's going to experience. And he says it's going to be at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Most scholars will tell you they believe this is a reference to what is known as the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish high court in Jerusalem. Because there's a definite article in the original language next to chief priests, next to scribes, next to elders, the scribes, the chief priests, they comprise the Sanhedrin. This would have been stunning and shocking in my estimation. They probably would have thought he said, listen, the Romans are sick of me. They're tired of me. I'm a political threat. I'm going to be arrested by the Romans and they're going to put me to death. But instead he says, I'm going to be killed, rejected at the hands of the top Jewish religious leaders. And he says, the Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Again, it's the certainty of his death and resurrection. And let's face it, there are many examples. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. You know why? He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen to him. Now he's revealing it to his disciples. And make no mistake about it, it was part of God the Father's plan. Check out John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Everything Jesus did was based on the plan of God the Father. That's how salvation works. Check out this very fascinating and insightful passage of Scripture in 1 Peter. It reveals to us how the Trinity works together in the plan of salvation. Now, I think most people here know, and if you don't know, there's only one God. Do you know that? There's only one true living God. But he has clearly revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Check out the Trinity in action here. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. We see the unfolding of salvation in these two verses. We see that God the Father planned it, God the Son carried it out. His name was Jesus. He was obedient to the plan of God the Father, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then we see that the Holy Spirit is the one that applies it to our lives, enabling us to believe, transforming us, building character, bringing gifts into our lives. That's how salvation works. It's all part of the one true God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Mark chapter 8, verse 32. He, meaning Jesus, spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When it says Jesus spoke plainly, it refers to open and honest disclosure with a purpose. He's revealing the true mission of Messiah. And then Peter rebuked the Lord. Peter rebuked God. This is pretty astounding when you think about what just happened. Remember the previous scene? Peter steps forward, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Makes this bold declaration of Jesus, and then Jesus reveals his mission. He's like, "Come on over here, Jesus. Let me set you straight on this one." And he begins to rebuke. It's interesting, in the original language, "began to rebuke" means that he was cut off by Jesus, okay? What was the issue? What was going on? Well, there's a huge difference between what Peter believed and what Jesus believed. Peter and probably the rest of the disciples and others at that time believed that the Messiah, the promised deliverer in the Old Testament, would be a royal, triumphant, political deliverer. That he was going to oust the Romans and that he was going to set up his kingdom like David and Solomon and step forward in majesty and power and address the Jewish people as they were cheering. But Jesus comes out and says, no, the Messiah is a suffering, rejected sacrifice, an ultimate victor. You may be wondering, well, where did Jesus get that from? Go to the messianic prophet named Isaiah, chapter 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53, and you'll see the revelation of Messiah as the suffering servant. That's what we see here. That's why Peter rebuked God. Mark chapter 8, verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is a harsh rebuke. Now, there's a lot of speculation of what really was going on here. I'm going to give you my take. I believe they're in Caesarea Philippi. The crowds are coming down, but he's got a private space with his disciples. He's teaching them about the true mission of the Messiah. Peter walks over to Jesus and begins to rebuke him. The other disciples are there listening, in my opinion. And Jesus turns around and he looks at the other disciples and he can tell by their body language and in their eyes that they agree with Peter. You know how it is. They're going, "Yeah, we know what he's talking." And so he decides he's going to give a harsh, open rebuke to Peter in front of the rest of them. That's what I believe is going on. And you're saying, well, why? Well, why did he rebuke Peter that way? Because Peter had unknowingly made himself an agent or a mouthpiece of Satan, also known as the devil, the chief antagonist between God and people, the chief fallen angel. I say that because if you remember back in the first chapter of Mark and in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus was brought into the desert, into a wilderness area, and there he was tested by Satan. You remember that? The temptation of Satan, the testing of Satan? Did you know that one of the goals of Satan, the devil, was to thwart the plan of God the Father? To get Jesus to take his eyes off of the Father and to follow a different plan? Well, that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's trying to thwart the plan, say, "No, I know what you're supposed to do." And that's why he rebukes him with such a harsh rebuke. And Peter's, you know, let's face it, his words are from a fallen man, right? Not from God. This is pure human reasoning, but it's in opposition to God's will for Messiah, so he gets the harsh rebuke. This is a lesson on true messiahship, the mission of Messiah. Now Jesus turns and he now gives a lesson on true discipleship. What does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? Let's follow along, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he, meaning Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That last phrase, there are three imperatives, three commands. There's been a question of why did he now turn to the crowd? I believe because of the importance of the teaching. This is essential. This is critical for everyone to know. And obviously for all of us here today who are disciples and followers of Jesus. This is critical teaching here. He says, if anyone would come after me, it means if anyone will embrace me as Messiah, Son of God, believe in me, put their faith and trust in me, there are three commands. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I love the fact that he used the word anyone, because salvation is open to anyone who believes. Doesn't mean if you're black, if you're white, if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're a woman or a man, if you're a child, if you're an elderly person, everybody can come to salvation in Christ. Isn't that cool? Salvation's open to everyone. Here is command number one. He must deny himself. And I believe it was said with force. What that means is, a true follower of Jesus must renounce claims to self as the center of life. No more self-centeredness, no more selfish ambition, no more self-promotion, no more self-preservation. Basically, say no to self and say yes to Jesus. Command number one of a follower of Christ. Command number two, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, Luke, he puts the word daily there, and I think he's got the idea there that this is not a one-time thing you do in your life at some time in the past. This is something you do on a daily basis. You daily take up your cross and follow him. What does that mean? Well, basically, it's referring to a willingness to suffer and sacrifice for Jesus daily. You know, the disciples at that time would have known what he meant by a cross. They saw people hanging on the cross. They walk along the road, and there were people hanging there, suffering and dying. So the cross was a symbol of pain, of suffering and humiliation. When he says take up his cross, he doesn't mean he doesn't mean die on a cross. They knew that the Romans required that those who were being executed had to carry the horizontal beam of the cross to the place of execution. So that's what he actually means. Carrying that huge beam. Remember Jesus had to do that? Remember in the story? But he was so weak, so beaten, he lost so much blood that they enlisted Simon of Cyrene to carry it to Golgotha, Calvario, the Skull's Hill. But that's what he was referring to here. It's a willingness to suffer and sacrifice for Jesus on a daily basis. And then we come to the third command. You want to be a follower of Christ? It's obvious. You got to follow me. It's interesting. In the original language, it is a present imperative, meaning it's something that you do presently in your life. It refers to lifelong persevering obedience to the life God has chosen for you. You look at the Bible, you study the Bible, you begin to see what God reveals to you. You begin to understand what God wants as you begin to follow Jesus, even studying Mark's gospel. And you say, okay, I need to walk and follow Jesus day by day by day. That's what it means to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, for me and the gospel will save it. This is a proverb. A proverb is a general wise saying. What does it mean? Well, the whoever here refers to those who either accept or reject the three demands in verse 34. I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'll go my own way. Oh, yes, I am going to follow Jesus. I think it's interesting to point out that the word life is a Greek word that we normally translate as soul. That makes more sense to me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What he means by that, it's the person who wants to save his own soul. Oh, I'm fine. I'll take care of myself. I'll save my own soul. Jesus says in the Proverbs, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your soul, meaning you'll be gone forever in hell because you'll have to pay the punishment for your sin. But he says, whoever loses his life for me, it means giving up your life for Jesus, believing in the salvation that he offers, the gospel message. He says that person will save his life. He's talking about eternal salvation in heaven. This is a powerful, profound proverb. And then Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37, two rhetorical questions. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? The second one, verse 37, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Another way to put this question in verse 36 would be this. Is it good to get a lot of wealth and material stuff yet lose your soul? That's what gain the whole world is. It means wealth and material stuff. You know the way this works. I'm going to live. I'm going to live the American dream. I'm going to get all the stuff that I want. I'm going to have a nice house, a nice car, and all these things. I'm going to focus my life on all these material things that the world has to offer. He says, what good is it? The answer is obvious. It's no good if your soul is lost. Question number two, 37, could be worded this way. What can be given in exchange for a person's soul? You think about that. The answer is obvious. Nothing. Nothing. There's a book called Therapy. I don't know if anyone has read it. It's by David Lodge. It's a novel. And in this book, there's a man who goes to counseling, goes to a therapist. Okay, it's a man who goes to a therapist, and the therapist asks the man to write down all the good things in his life, and then write down all the bad things in his life. So the man does it. I want to read to you what he wrote. Under the good column, he wrote, professionally successful, well off, good health, stable marriage, kids successfully launched into adult life, nice house, great car, and as many vacations as I want. Under the bad column, he wrote just one thing. I feel unhappy most of the time. I don't know if you've learned this lesson or knew this. It's hard in our American culture. But things were never meant to satisfy us, bring us contentment, and bring us joy. Do you know that? Only God can do that. Only Jesus can bring you joy, contentment, and fulfillment. Material things were never meant for that. So that's why a guy like that, we read that list, he's got everything. I feel happy, unhappy most of the time. We're like, wow, how could that be? He's got everything. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And we get to the final verse, 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The word ashamed. The word ashamed means embarrassed about something. And it ultimately means rejecting something. When you're ashamed of something, when you're embarrassed about something, you turn your back on it. That's the idea, you know? You're like, ugh, I don't want to have anything to do with that over there. And so the point here, the teaching is simply this. The person who rejects Jesus Christ will in turn be rejected by Jesus Christ. You're like, really? Wow, when is that going to happen? When Jesus comes in his Father's glory. This is the first reference in Mark's gospel to Christ's triumphant return. If you didn't know it, Jesus is coming back again. And there is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day when you will give account, is the point. And he will come with his holy angels. As God's angels will escort Jesus when he returns as his royal entourage. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. That brings us to action step number 10. I think it's kind of obvious from the teaching that we just received from Jesus as we followed him up to Caesarea Philippi. Submit to God in God's will. Yielding to God abandoning yourself to God. There's many ways to state it. I'll close with this illustration. The Southern Baptist Convention invited a pastor from Africa to come to the United States to speak at a variety of Southern Baptist churches in the Midwest. I lived in Omaha at the time, and a friend of mine had the privilege of taking this African pastor out to lunch. During the lunch together, he asked the African pastor this question: "What do you think about Christianity and Christians in the United States of America?" And the African pastor gave this profound answer. He said, "In America, I see many, many committed Christians, but very few who have surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ." Committed Christians, but not many surrendered Christians. What's the difference? For me, it comes down to control. Because when you're a committed Christian, you can maintain control. "Oh yeah, I follow Jesus. I'm learning a lot on Sunday. As long as I don't have to go out of my comfort zone," right? Does that sound familiar? "Yeah, I'll follow him and I'll do for the most part, but I've got a busy life. I've got work, I've got my kids and everything." It happens with the church. "Oh, I'm committed to the church as long as things go my way. As long as I do things the way that I want, or as long as they don't ask too much of me, I don't want to be there. I've got a life to live." Does this sound familiar in America today? Am I on to something here? And as I'm pointing out at you, there's three pointing back at me. I know how you feel, because this is common. But when you surrender, think about it. You raise the white flag. "I give up. Take over, Jesus, in my life. Lead me, Jesus." And God had the siren sound at the exact moment. Now that's a God moment. That's a God sighting. Do you notice? When I raised my hand in surrender, the siren went off. That means there's a siren for a reason. The siren's going off in your life as well. God is sounding the alarm. The days are running out. It's getting short. It's time to surrender to Jesus, to let go, and to follow him. And I'm here to tell you today, following Jesus requires surrender. Think about it. If you're just committed, you'll go only so far with Jesus and go, "I ain't going over there. I've got to introduce people to Jesus? No, I'm happy in my house at night," or whatever. You want me to go this with my neighbor? No, I got to clean the house today. You know how it goes. But if you're surrendered and he begins to take you, even if you're not happy about it, right? Let's face it, you go with him. "I'm going to go to my neighbor. I'm going to share Jesus with someone. I'm going to sacrifice today. I'm willing to suffer for him because I'm following Jesus." You see, there's a huge difference right there. And some may be saying, "Well, what do you mean by God's will? I couldn't resist this." God speaks to people like you and I today by means of the Holy Spirit, primarily through the Bible, then prayer, circumstances, and other Christians to reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways. You can know and you can do the will of God. It's called experiencing God. And that's it right there. What is he saying to you? What is he saying to me? We're out of time. I'm going to just go right to the end here. Action step number 10. Submit to God and submit to God's will. Because that is an essential, essential part of following Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer, and then John's going to do the chimes in the postlude. Lord, we hear a message like this, a teaching like this, and we're blown away. Because it seems so foreign to us to truly let go and let you lead us, surrender to you, and walk in your ways. We fight against it. I know I do internally too, because we have a life to live. But it's clear to me that this is the definition of true discipleship. This is what you want of your true followers. And so today, we proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he's transferred us into God's kingdom of light. We announce that we are God's children forever. We proclaim that Jesus Christ, he is our Savior, he is our leader, he is our teacher and our friend. Therefore, we yield ourselves fully to Jesus Christ's gracious reign in our hearts, to do whatever Jesus wants us to do, to be whatever Jesus wants us to be, to give up whatever Jesus wants us to give up, and to become whatever Jesus wants us to become.